scriptures, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 52, to the text which we have just sung, Isaiah chapter 52, for our scripture this evening. Last week, for our meditation on the Lord's Supper, we studied this text, and this evening we'll be studying it again, Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Now, our text this evening is the last and probably the most well-known of the servant songs which we have been studying. We have mentioned at the beginning of this series that commentators have called Isaiah the fifth gospel, because it speaks so much of God and his salvation for his people. And I made mention of the fact that if Isaiah is in one sense the fifth gospel, then these servant songs are in one sense the mounts of transfiguration, where Jesus Christ is very specially revealed in a special way in each one of these songs. In chapters 42 and 49, we saw that the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, was going to be a light for the nations, covenant for Israel and a light for the nations. And in Isaiah chapter 50, we saw that this servant of the Lord is one who has been instructed by God the Father and one who is able to speak the word that sustains him who is weary. Jesus Christ is able to bear the burden of those who are weary. He is able to sustain them with the word because he's been instructed by God his Father. And here in this particular text, this fourth servant song, it is a powerfully descriptive text on how it is that Jesus Christ, as the Lord's servant, will accomplish the work which God has given him to do. The other servant songs tell us that he will be a light for the nations, a covenant for the people of Israel. But this particular song goes into particular detail of how he will accomplish that work. The work and the person of the servant of the Lord are detailed here. And in this particular text, we have the power and the glory of God revealed to us in a very special way. The power and the glory of God are revealed in Isaiah chapter 53. Beginning in Isaiah chapter 40, you remember, if you've heard Handel's Messiah has made very famous chapter 40 and verse 5, that the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and that glory is the person of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the glory of the Lord that will be revealed. And here in this particular text, we find that it is not simply the glory of the Lord that the servant reveals in himself, but it is the power of the Lord. You see that in chapter 53 in verse 1, when the phrase, the arm of the Lord, is used. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And that phrase, the arm of the Lord, goes back to chapter 52 and verse 10. If you'll just look up the page there, it says, the Lord has bared his holy arm. The Lord has bared his holy arm. And what that means is, some of you have seen young men when they are testing themselves against other young men, and they want to see who is the stronger or the strongest of the individuals gathered there. And so up comes that right arm, and back comes the shirt sleeve, and they make a muscle. And they want everybody to see how big that bicep is. And reverently speaking, that's what the Lord is doing here. You want to see the power of the Lord. He's going to bare his holy arm. And the identity is the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord is the holy arm of God. He is his power. He is his strength. When God wants to make known his power, he points to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the power of God. He is the glory of God. And so Isaiah chapter 53 reveals the gospel. It reveals the power and the glory of God in the salvation of lost and condemned sinners. And it's a very, very simple message. It is a very straightforward message, and yet it is a very powerful and a very glorious message. And those of us who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can personally testify of the power and the glory of the servant of the Lord. We have come to know how powerful God is. We have come to know something of his power, something of his glory. When we have cast the weight of all of our sins on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has borne every single sin, he has not failed once. But the Lord Jesus Christ has taken all of our sin upon him and has not failed to carry them, has not failed to extinguish the guilt of our sin in his own blood. The power and the glory of the servant of the Lord are revealed in Isaiah 53. Now, I want to point out two lines of meditation this evening. And the first is, in some sense, almost overly simplistic in our understanding of it. It almost is something that we read in the text and we sort of almost run right past it. But I hope that as I bring this point out, that you'll see how foundational this is and how essential it is to understanding this point that enables us to understand the gospel itself. And the point that I want to make at first is that the gospel must be revealed. The gospel must be revealed, or mankind would never see it and understand it. The gospel is a message that must be revealed to the hearts of men, or natural man would never see it or understand it. And that's a very simple truth, but it is often overlooked. And yet it's so foundational to our understanding of what it means to be a Christian and what it is that God has really done in a sinner's heart when they come to believe in the gospel. And I want you to look, first of all, at the evidence in the text in front of us. You'll see that in verse 1. I already read this. But Isaiah, as he brings forth this message of the power and the glory of God, he says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Isaiah has spent a number of chapters speaking about the servant of the Lord, speaking about the power of God, speaking about the glory of God, speaking about the extremities in which the nation of Israel would find themselves in exile in Babylon, and yet the power of God to be able to redeem them from exile and bring them back as his people and establish them once again as his covenant people. He's been speaking about all of this. And yet, he comes to verse 1 of chapter 53 and he says, "Lord, no one is paying attention to this. No one is seeing this or understanding this. You are exhibiting all of your power. You are exhibiting all of your glory, your character, your person. And yet, mankind is completely missing it. No one is paying attention to what it is you're doing. No one is grasping the significance of what is taking place here. No one is understanding this." And it's almost as if Isaiah can't believe it, that he's made this so clear. He's spoken the word of God so faithfully. And yet the people are so dull, their consciences are so seared, and their hearts are so hard that they are not paying attention to the glory and the power of God that is being revealed. Nobody sees it. And yet, when we come to Acts chapter 8, this is exactly what we find. We find the exact same thing happening to the Ethiopian eunuch. It's hard in our own minds, those of us who have read the scriptures for many years, to not see the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. We've probably almost never heard a message on this text or never read it without immediately being referenced to the death and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. The two are completely connected in our mind. But when the Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah 53 for the first time, he didn't understand about whom it was speaking. He had to be told, who is the author speaking about? Is he speaking about himself? Is he speaking about somebody else? I need this to be explained to me. He couldn't grasp it simply by the power of human reason. And he was a very smart man. He was one of the officials of the Queen of Ethiopia. He wasn't foolish. He was very highly educated. He was very wealthy. He was very powerful. And yet when he came to the Word of God, he could not understand it without the Holy Spirit sovereignly opening up his mind. The gospel has to be revealed to the hearts of fallen men, or they will never understand it. And this is something that we see not only once or twice in the scripture, but constantly, again and again. In John's gospel, John chapter 1, we read these words, speaking of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." Jesus Christ, the light of heaven, had come into the world, and yet the world could not grasp who he was. And it's interesting, when he calls his first disciples, there's a sense of discovery. There's a sense sort of surprise and amazement when he calls these first few disciples in verse 41, speaking of Andrew, going to find Simon Peter. "He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We found the Messiah.' He brought him to Jesus." And then again in verse 45, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" There's a sense of wonder. There's a sense of discovery. There's a sense of, this is the one for whom we've been waiting. It had been revealed to these disciples. You think of the woman at the well in Samaria, and her testimony is a very simple testimony. She comes back to the people of her village and she says, "Come see a man who has told me all that I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" The light is beginning to dawn in this woman's mind. The light is beginning to break in. It's being revealed to this woman. There she is. She's speaking to him, and yet she has no idea who he is. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, speaking to this sinful woman, crossing her path in time and space, and speaking about himself. Could this be the Messiah? And then again, of course, Peter's famous declaration. There's all this confusion. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think he's Jeremiah. Well, no, he's got to be Elijah. Could he be John the Baptist? And Peter unerringly says, "No, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And immediately, Jesus speaks to Peter and he says, "Now flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. It was my Father in heaven." The gospel message has to be revealed. Peter had walked and talked with the Lord Jesus Christ for who knows how long up until that point. And yet the realization that this was the Son of God was not simply the result of his history with Christ as a man. It was the result of God the Father sovereignly opening up his mind, sovereignly opening up his heart to understand who it was to whom he was speaking. Now, turning back to Isaiah 53, we need to ask a very pertinent question. And that question is, why is it that the gospel message must be revealed to fallen man? Why is it that the gospel message must be revealed? What is it about the gospel message that is so veiled to us that we can't understand it without God the Holy Spirit opening up our minds? And in Isaiah 53, we have a number of reasons. And the first reason is this. The first reason that fallen man cannot grasp the gospel without the revelation of God is that natural man always looks for power and glory in physical and external signs. Natural man always looks for physical and external signs when they think about power and glory. And you see that very plainly in verses 2 and 3. It says that Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, the power of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing about Christ that would attract natural man. Natural man is not attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ because there is nothing physical and external about his person that is amazing and that is wonderful. Natural man, in verse 3, places a very low value on the Lord Jesus Christ. We esteemed him not. We esteemed him not. They placed a very low value on the Lord Jesus Christ because he didn't fit their concept of what power and glory ought to look like. He didn't look like a mighty Roman general. He didn't look like a wise Jewish scribe. He didn't look like someone who was very wealthy. He didn't have a lot of wealth. In our day, we have many, many wealthy people, and it is so hard for them to enter the kingdom of God because they think in terms of dollars and cents. Every time they look at something, they're putting a price tag on it, and they're thinking that money is power, and I can use my money to influence other people, and they've seen what happens when they put money on the table. People's eyes light up, and people's attitudes toward them change, and people who don't want to do something for them are immediately compliant with their wish when they see that money come out of the pocket. And so what is taught to that wealthy person is that true power, true glory, true influence is in wealth. And then when they turn and they look at the Lord Jesus Christ, they think, well, he can't open any doors. He can't get people to follow him. Who would follow him? Wealth is what has brought me a following. Wealth is what makes everybody's eyes in the room turn on me when I come in. It's my wealth. Everybody wants my time. Everybody wants to have my opinion on things because I'm so wealthy. Scientists are so consumed with so-called observable facts. Let's just get the data. Let's crunch the numbers. Let's analyze. And they look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's nothing there to analyze. There's no numbers to crunch. You can't do anything with that. It's not worthwhile. Why would you waste your time analyzing the Lord Jesus Christ? Scientists want to make new discoveries. They want to have new theories of knowledge. You look at politicians, their idea of wealth is in taking polls. How many votes can I get? Do we have enough votes to swing the balance of power in our direction? What do the opinion polls say? What's public opinion? Let's wait until we get a good momentum swing from the public, and then we'll start pushing our policies through. And Jesus Christ didn't really have public opinion. He had 12 men, whittled down to 11, who all left him. Jesus didn't have any votes on his side. Jesus can't really do anything. He doesn't really have any power and glory. Natural man is not attracted to that. Natural man is attracted to the idea that my vote means something and I'm on the winning team and I voted for him or I voted for her and they're going to push forward my policies and my agenda and they're going to hear my voice. That's what attracts natural man. They want to sense that importance in and of themselves. And Christ doesn't promise that. And so there is that separation, that disjunction between natural man and the Lord Jesus Christ. But faith looks at the word of God. Faith is the grace that takes God at his word. Faith doesn't look at externals. Faith doesn't look at outward signs. Faith asks one question and one question only. What has God said? What has God said? And that is what is true. And that is what I will believe. And that is what I will build my life on. Christ is revealed to faith. Because faith takes God at his word, no matter what faith sees on the outside. But secondly, in Isaiah 53, the reason that the arm of the Lord, even though it was made bare, the arm of the Lord is made bare and yet it's rejected, it is not esteemed. The second reason for that is because natural man always misidentifies their real problem. Natural man will always misidentify their real problem. And so they miss the message of the gospel. You look at the topics of conversation in our own day. They are academic discussions. They are intellectual discussions. They're economical discussions, political discussions. Man's need. What is man's greatest need? Well, we need to be freed from this ill, or we need to be freed from poverty, or we need to be freed from racism, or we need to be freed from people telling us how to live our lives sexually. We need to be freed from all of these things. And mankind will debate long and loud about many, many, many topics, but they ignore their one fundamental flaw. And that is that mankind's problem is a moral problem. It is a moral problem. It is a sin problem. And Isaiah brings that out repeatedly in this text. The power and glory of God are displayed in how God deals with sin and guilt in the human heart. And until someone realigns their thinking to look at God and to examine him about how he deals with sin and guilt, they will always be unimpressed. That's why the world is so unimpressed with the church. That's why the world sneers at the church. You're always missing it. You're always missing the boat. You're always behind the times. Society's problems are here. We're having this discussion. The church is over here talking about sin in the heart and guilt. You're missing it. You're missing out. But Isaiah says no. The power and glory of God are displayed because God deals with our moral problem. You see it so many times. Look in verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He's talking about transgressions, iniquities. In verse 6, we have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 8, stricken for the transgression of my people. Verse 10, when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. And verse 12, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many. You see, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with sin in the human heart. And when people refuse to discuss moral problems, when they refuse to discuss sin in the human heart, they fail to see the full display of the glory and the power of God. The glory and the power of God are displayed when we understand our fundamental problem, which is sin. It is a moral issue. And then thirdly, in our text, you'll notice that men miss the gospel message, and they need the gospel revealed to them because natural man only ever focuses on natural man. Not God. And yet the ultimate purpose and focus of the gospel is God himself. focusing our attention on the person and work of God, not man. And mankind only ever wants to talk about himself and his own achievements and what he has accomplished. And he has no room, the Psalms say, in all his thoughts for God. There is no God, says the fool. Only what I've accomplished, only what I have done, only what we as the human race have accomplished and done. And so when someone has a message about God and who he is and what he's done, no one pays any attention because they can only think about themselves. And yet look at what Isaiah tells us about God in this text. He tells us, first of all, that the power and the glory of God are revealed in intra-Trinitarian fellowship. What use has the world for intra-Trinitarian fellowship? The world has no heart, no mind to know the relationship between the Father and the Son. What is that relationship like? The Christian, the one whose mind has been affected by the power of the Holy Spirit, is very interested in the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And Isaiah is very interested in this. You'll see it in verse 10. After he speaks of the work that the servant of the Lord is going to do, he says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." In other words, the Messiah didn't come on his own. He wasn't sent all by himself. But it was God the Father's will to send the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also learn in this text that Christ actively and voluntarily gave himself up for sinners. He didn't come grudging the will of the Father. And you see that in many places. In verse 4, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He willingly did this. In verse 7, he did not open his mouth. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ when Peter swings that sword and wants to protect Christ, and Christ has to say, "I have 12 legions of angels if I so choose, but I am willingly giving myself up to these men." Standing then a few hours later before Pilate, "You don't have authority over me. The only authority you have over me is derived. It's a given authority from God the Father. If he didn't give you this authority, and if I didn't want to go to the cross, you would have absolutely no power to send me to the cross." And here is the mob chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And yet we know that earlier in the Gospels, there was an exact same type of mob that rallied around Christ after he preached one of his first sermons. They pushed him to the brow of the hill, and he just turned around and walked right through them. A mob whipped up to a frenzy. Certainly Christ couldn't do anything about that when they were all chanting, "Crucify him." Well, Pilate couldn't. But the Lord Jesus Christ had already conquered a mob. He had already walked right through the mob. He willingly went to the cross. And verse 12 puts this very graphically and very solemnly. It says that Jesus Christ poured out his soul to death. It's the idea of taking a pitcher of water and pouring out everything in it so that the pitcher itself is absolutely empty. Christ left nothing in himself. He poured himself out. His soul was poured out unto death. That is voluntary, active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father and God the Son are at work together. That is the power and the glory of the gospel. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit working together to accomplish the sinner's salvation. And mankind misses it because they are only ever interested in themselves and the puny little things that they think they've accomplished. And then Isaiah points out even more, not only this harmony within the Trinity and the fellowship between the Father and the Son, but Isaiah points out that the power and the glory of God are revealed in the harmony of the divine attributes. There is no inner conflict in God when he saves a sinner. God is not at war with himself when a sinner is pronounced righteous. All of the attributes of God are for that sinner. They are all moving in the same direction. They are all complementing one another. The wrath of God, the mercy of God, the justice, the love of God are all working together You see it in verse 10. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. God the Father did not wink at sin when he forgave the sinner. It was when the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ makes an offering for guilt, that is when the person is saved. That is when the Lord Jesus Christ sees his offspring. And again in verse 11, that there are many to be accounted righteous. Well, how are those people accounted righteous? He shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear their iniquities. It's not as if God ignores sin when he saves a sinner, but God punishes sin justly in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He bears their iniquities. We are accounted righteous. Jesus Christ bears our iniquities. And then again in verse 12, you see this reward for Christ. I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why is it that Jesus Christ receives that reward? Because he poured out his soul to death. God is a faithful God. He had promised the Son that he would give him those whom he had chosen, that he would give him the life of all of his elect. And when Jesus Christ accomplished his work, the Father gave him his reward, because the Father doesn't lie. He speaks the truth. And all of this took place because of the love and the mercy of God. Why did God send the Lord Jesus Christ to bear our sin so that his justice could be satisfied? Because he is merciful. Why did God the Father remain faithful and committed to his word and give the Lord Jesus Christ his full reward when he poured out his soul unto death? Because he loves sinners. It was the love of God and the mercy of God that contrived a way for justice to be satisfied so that we could be saved. Mercy and love are the handmaids of justice and holiness. And holiness and justice serve the mercy and the love of God. They are not in conflict together. This is the power and the glory of God that's revealed in this text. But it must be revealed. It must be sovereignly given by the Holy Spirit, or mankind will not see it. Now, at this point, we again have to ask ourselves the second question. If the gospel is a message that must be revealed, or mankind will not see it, we must also quickly point out the converse of that, that even though the gospel must be revealed to mankind or he won't understand it, it is also true at the exact same time that the gospel message is very, very simple. The gospel message is very, very simple. And anyone whose heart and mind has been illumined by the Holy Spirit will understand it. They will see it. They will grasp it. It is so simple. Isaiah here speaks in one chapter when all of the academic journals of mankind cannot solve this problem. Isaiah solves the problem in one short chapter. It's so simple. It's so straightforward. It's the wisdom and the plainness and the clarity of God and his revelation to us that we don't have to be wise. We don't have to be powerful or wealthy to grasp the simple truth of the gospel. And what is the simple truth of the gospel here in this text? What was it that after Philip spoke the good news about Jesus Christ, made that Ethiopian eunuch say, "Well, I know what to do now. You don't have to spell it out for me. You've told me about the Lord Jesus Christ. You've proved it from the scriptures. I know what to do next. What's hindering me from being baptized? What's hindering me from professing the Lord Jesus Christ? What's hindering me from identifying with the body of Christ?" What is it that the Ethiopian eunuch believed? What is it that you and I, who are believers, have come to trust and build our entire lives upon? And the answer is very, very simple from Isaiah 53. It is the fact and the reality that Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, as the God-man, is an innocent substitute who bore the death penalty for guilty sinners. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God-man, is an innocent substitute who bears the death penalty for guilty sinners. The gospel declares that God the Father sent the servant his own son, and he accepted his perfect obedience. And he placed the sins of all of his elect on the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel declares that God delights in showing love and mercy. That's the heart of the gospel. Christ for me. Christ for me. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2. He loved me. He gave himself for me. That's the gospel. It's a sinner coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, lost, having absolutely no idea how to enter into that holy presence of the Father, and then looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and realizing for the first time, that their iniquities and sins have been laid on him, and that his righteousness is credited to their account, not by works that they've done, but simply by faith, simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it was as simple as a look. When people were bitten by the snakes in the Old Testament, they just looked at the bronze serpent and they were healed immediately. And that is the beauty of the gospel. It's so simple. It's so straightforward. You don't need to tie yourself up in knots. The answer is very simple. You are a guilty, condemned sinner, and your condemnation, the sentence that's been meted out on you, is the death penalty. It's the death penalty. And you have absolutely no hope to escape the death penalty. You can't do any works that God will accept. You can't hope that he will commute the sentence. You can't hope that he'll simply deny what happened in the past. He's a holy God. But even though you've been given the death penalty, by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of his work, all of his sufficient and complete and perfect work is transferred to your account. And you are accounted righteous. You are declared to be righteous in his sight. This is the gospel. And we have to make explicit the fact, because it's so lost and confused in our day, we have to make very explicit the fact from Isaiah 53 that the gospel declares very plainly, that the work that Christ accomplished on the cross and the application of that work that Christ accomplished on the cross go together. They cannot be torn apart. And in our world today, the message of many preachers is that Jesus Christ died equally for all people, but his work is not always applied to equally and to all people. And the scriptures don't teach that. The scriptures teach that Jesus Christ died for a specific number, a certain and definite number, whom God had chosen before the foundation of the earth. And those are the individuals whom Christ loved on the cross and gave himself for them. And you see it very plainly here. Look in verse 5. The chastisement, or the penalty, was upon him that brought us peace. Christ did not suffer chastisement without someone receiving a corresponding peace. Christ didn't suffer a penalty on the cross and have somebody out there wandering around that didn't receive that peace. All those who received peace, Christ bore their chastisement. And if Christ bore their chastisement, they received that peace. He says it even more plainly, with his stripes, we are healed. Not one lash of the whip fell on Jesus Christ for anyone in hell. Not one. Jesus Christ receives stripes, and we are healed with those stripes. You see it again very plainly in verse 10. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, is it the potential for salvation? Is it the hope of salvation? Does Jesus go to heaven and wait to see who accepts the offering for guilt? When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall see his offspring. They are his. He purchased them. He bought them. Jesus isn't in heaven hoping that people trust in his salvation. He is in heaven applying that salvation powerfully through the Holy Spirit, accomplishing everything for which he died. He shall see his offspring. Jesus says, that is mine, and they are getting everything for which I died, the full reward that I purchased on that cross. In verse 11, it says it again. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And again in verse 12, he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The intercession of Christ is linked to his death. And those for whom Christ died, he intercedes. And when Christ intercedes for a transgressor, they are saved. The prayers of Christ are based on the death of Christ. And when Christ dies, he secures that sinner. And they come to him in faith, and they come to him in repentance, and they come by the power of the Holy Spirit, but they come because he died for them. And four-point Calvinism doesn't teach that. And four-point Calvinism misses Isaiah 53. And that is not the gospel that is taught in the Scripture. The gospel that is taught in Isaiah 53 and in the rest of the Scripture is that Jesus Christ died for his elect, and all of his elect will certainly have his work applied to their soul. And this is not just some sort of abstruse theological discussion, some sort of take it or leave it point that doesn't really matter in sort of the nitty-gritty trenches of telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are an unbeliever here tonight, there is absolutely no hindrance in coming to Jesus Christ for salvation. None. There's no hindrance. What is stopping you from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing. He has purchased it all. He's done it all. The power and the glory of the Lord are revealed. There is nothing for you to do except come and rejoice. There is nothing hindering the sinner from salvation. Nothing. You can't believe and you can't repent of your sins. So go to Jesus Christ and talk to him about it. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive faith and repentance. He's already purchased it. You don't bring faith and repentance and say, well, now I've done my part, and now here it is, and now you give me your part. You go to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's purchased it all. His work is one piece. And you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you say, there is absolutely nothing stopping me from coming to you. The only thing I need to know is that I'm a sinner. And that's what gives me the right to come to you, because I am a sinner. And I have no hope. And you have everything I need. And you have everything I need because the Father has given you your full reward, because you have poured out your soul unto death. And you are interceding even now for me as I come to you. You have no excuse, you who are in your sin. None. As one minister has said, if someone goes to hell, they have to wade through the blood of Jesus to get there. You have to push Christ out of the way to go to hell, because he has purchased everything for you. And you need but come to him and admit in humility that you are absolutely nothing in God's sight. Only a sinner. Only in need of mercy. And there it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all sufficient. And so many believers struggle with assurance. They don't like the idea of particular redemption. They don't like the idea of what is properly called, or sometimes called, limited atonement. They don't like that idea. But if you struggle with assurance, you need to study Isaiah 53. And you need to get that truth into your mind. And you will never struggle with assurance again. And ask yourself the question, when his soul made an offering for guilt, what does it say? Well, it says he shall see his offspring. That's what it says. Therefore, I am assured of glory. I am assured of heaven. Have I sinned today? Yes. Will I sin tomorrow? Yes. But the fact still remains, when he makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. And that means me. Because I've come to him in faith and repentance. When you struggle with salvation or with assurance, go to verse 12. He bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressor. Do you struggle to pray after you sin? Do you struggle to draw near to God as a father? Well, he makes intercession for the transgressor. And he does so not because you've lived a good life today, but the basis of his intercession is his death. He bore the penalty. He bore the sin. And that's why he's making intercession. He's not making intercession because you did such a good job today. He's making intercession because he bore your sin, and he's already paid for all of it. And so you come to God the Father in confidence, and you come in thanksgiving. We've mentioned this before, but there's so little real joy with Christians sometimes. There's so little real joy. If you struggle with a lack of joy, you need to meditate on the fact that the atonement of Christ is already accomplished, and the application of that atonement is tied to his death. And you will begin to have joy in your heart. It's interesting, when you get to the end of Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch has read the text and Philip has explained it to him, and it says that the Ethiopian eunuch saw Philip no more and he went on his way rejoicing. The Ethiopian eunuch didn't need Philip to rejoice. Philip explained it. He preached the good news about Jesus, but he didn't need Philip staying in his chariot. He had the Lord Jesus Christ. And ministers come and ministers go. But if you have the Lord, you have what you need. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, the gospel is so simple. You've revealed it so plainly, and yet you have revealed it because in our sin, we didn't see it. So we thank you that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And we thank you that no matter the changing circumstances of our lives, if we have the Lord, we have enough. Pray in his name, amen.